I strongly believe that we can learn lessons from everything in life. And since it snowed this weekend, we're going to talk about snow a little bit. Tell you that there are some things in the Bible actually about snow. You might not have thought the Bible had much to say about snow, but there are a few passages that speak of snow. It speaks of the snow on Mount Hermon. It speaks of a man who went down into a snowy pit to kill a lion. I think I would have stayed out of the pit and away from the lion if it was me, but some folks will do strange things. It talks about the storehouses of the snow in the book of Job. And it also talks in Isaiah about the times of rain and snow. As I think about this, you know, I guess it's snowing out there because of global warming. I don't know. That's the most snow I've seen since we've lived here. So it must be global warming. But as I think about, you know, all of the fanatical predictions about global warming and things, I think about what God promised after the flood. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter. It's going to remain, there's going to be summer, there's going to be winter. You know, it may be hotter summers and not quite as cold of winters, or vice versa. It may be cooler summers and colder winters. Or, you know, but he did make that promise that the seasons, the four seasons are going to continue. There's going to be a time to plant seeds. There's going to be a time to harvest seed. And when God makes a promise, all the scientists in the world can't change it. So I'm not overly concerned about that aspect of it. But since it did snow, I wanted to, you know, you don't, down here in southern Alabama, we don't get a chance to pull out snow sermons very often, so I thought I'd better take the chance. I had one, New Fallen Snow in the New Year, and I said, well, I've already preached that several years ago, so I said, well, I have to do something else. So let's look at some lessons learned from getting stuck in the snow. Now, I don't think there's enough snow out there this weekend for anybody to get stuck in it. But in some places in the country, there is enough snow for folks to get stuck. And sometimes you may find, certainly with the ice, it doesn't take a whole lot to get yourself in a stuck position. I remember when we lived in northern Mississippi, the church was down in a valley, kind of like our house is here. And there was a slope up to the highway, like of the driveway here. And it was paved, but when it would come a little sleety, icy rain, and it would cover that driveway, you couldn't get up out of it. You'd just slide back down every time you tried. You couldn't get up onto the highway. So we'd be iced in with just, it wouldn't take, you know, an inch even. Just a quarter of an inch was enough that that'd just be slick enough that you couldn't get up it. So sometimes you can get stuck. But we can learn things from those times in our lives when we get stuck. And we're talking about getting stuck in the snow, but sometimes in our lives we get stuck as well. We get stuck in bad habits. We get stuck in ruts. We get stuck in bad attitudes. There are a lot of places in our lives where we may get stuck. We may get stuck in some depression from time to time because of the things that are going on in our lives. But we need to learn some lessons from those things so that we can get out of them. James 1, 2 through 5 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So James tells us that sometimes we are going to have difficulties. There are going to be times when we get stuck. We're going to have problems. But we need to count it joy when that happens, because that testing of our faith is going to make some produce. It's going to cause some things to happen in our lives. It's going to bring about some patience. It's going to bring about our completion and perfection. That's the goal. You ever notice that? If you take the same test over and over again, you're supposed to get better grades every time you take it, aren't you? Eventually, if you took the same test over and over enough, you'd eventually get to where you'd have all the answers memorized and you'd get a perfect score on that test. And so it is with the way that God tests us in our lives and allows these trials to come on us so that we can be tested and proved and so that it can produce some fruit in our lives. When my dad was living in Arkansas, he decided one day after it had snowed, they had more snow than this, it was a good bit of snow, and the church van was parked in the little carport area like we have over here. He decided, well, I'm going to move that so that if anybody comes to church, they can come through there and drop people off. You know, they won't have to be in the snow. Well, it was a good idea. You know, good intentions, right? What do they say about the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Well, this certainly wasn't a sinful thing. But even though it was good intentions to leave the carport area open so that others could get to it, it didn't work out quite that way. Because, of course, as soon as he pulled out of that carport into the snow and ice in that old van, he managed to get himself stuck. You always like to see people who are supposed to be older and wiser than you show that they're not, you know, that even older, wiser people sometimes make mistakes. Because sometimes we get the impression that well, by the time I get to be a citizen, I'll never make any more mistakes. And no, that's not the way it works. So sometimes, as much as we don't necessarily want people to make mistakes, it's good to see that other people make them. So we don't feel quite so bad about ourselves sometimes. But there are some lessons that we can learn from his fiasco with getting his van stuck, or the church van stuck in the snow in the parking lot. The first thing that we need to see is that getting stuck can teach us to leave well enough alone. The old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Sometimes we think things need to be better than they are. We can't be content. We can't be satisfied. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to learn that lesson, to leave well enough alone. The van was okay where it was because if you got a foot of snow, folks aren't going to get out in a foot of snow to come to church. Snow and ice, they weren't going to be there. Nobody was coming, so there was no point in him moving it out of the way to let people get to a carport that they weren't coming to anyway. I don't know if any of you have ever made mistakes like that before where you tried to fix something and wound up making a bigger mess of it, but I've done that on occasion. And I imagine most of us probably have at one time or another. We just didn't keep doing what we were already doing that was working and wound up messing everything up. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, all the time in religion, seems like every other week there's somebody who's got this new, profound, better way that we should understand something out of the Bible. Or they've got some new evidence of some error and that the Bible's wrong and that's not the way it really is. It seems like it's constant. And Paul warns us, you know what? You've got a good thing. Don't mess it up. Don't let anybody deceive you and cheat you out of it. Now, does that mean that we're not open and honest about, you know, the Bible teaching and other things? No, certainly not. We're not going to be closed-minded enough, but we're going to understand that empty words don't make things better. Well, it was very interesting. Recently, a report came out. There's this. There's a big church that was founded by going out into this city and doing a survey and asking people what they wanted in church. And then they built the church around what people wanted. And of course, it's huge. 5,000 members or so, 10,000. It's a huge church. Because of course, when you let people decide what they want, they get what they want. There are lots of them like that. But they were shocked just this past winter, this past year in the end of 2007, when they discovered that a lot of the people who were coming to their church wanted to study the Bible more deeply. They were finding that all of the fluff was just that, fluff. All of the frills, all of the fun, all of the entertainment wasn't helping them to learn anything about the Bible. What a surprise. And yet, isn't that what... Look, they're doing this, they're doing that, and everybody's got a new thing. But Paul tells us, don't leave the old thing just because it's old. There's a reason the old thing is still around, because it works. I don't know who invented the first wheel. I know that they had them thousands of years ago in Egypt, and even before that, you read about carts, chariots. So I know that they had these things thousands of years ago, these wheels. And for all of the advances in all of our technology over the past few thousand years, a wheel is still a round circle that rolls. Now, somebody might come up with a square one someday, but if they do, I'm not going to run out and buy it. Because I believe that there's a reason that after thousands of years, we're still using the round wheels. Somebody discovered that they worked better than all the other shapes. They work better than triangles or even ovals. Circles just work better for rolling. Just because something is new doesn't mean it's better. God calls on us to hold on and not get swept away. Galatians 5:7, Paul says, "You ran well. Who hindered you? You were running good. Things were going well. What happened that slowed you down, that stopped you?" Matthew 23 and verse 15, Jesus places a woe on the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You travel land and sea to win a convert, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He was already lost, and you go and convert him to your kind of religion that's worse than what he already was. There are some folks out there that are just about like those scribes and Pharisees. And we need to be aware of that. We need to watch out. We need to understand that there are times when we need to leave well enough alone. And secondly, getting stuck can teach us to keep going once you get going. The problem that my dad had was that once he got off of the smooth, clean pavement under the carport area and got out into the snow, he slowed down. And when he slowed down, because he's going to turn, trying to turn to put the van in a different place, he slowed down, and once he slowed down, then when he tried to speed up again, the tires started sliding instead of getting any traction. And then they got covered in snow, and then they just slid more, and then he was stuck. So once we get going, we need to keep going. Mentioned a few weeks ago that Christians need to be like airplanes. Leo brought up and he said, "Well, now, they've got airplanes now that can hover in midair." I said, "Well, You know, that's true, but that's the exception to the rule. Most airplanes have to go forward. Certainly the old prop airplanes have to, and even the ones with the jet engines. There are a couple of high-tech ones that can turn those jets down and hover in one place and things, but those are the exception to the rule. And in Christianity, the fact of the matter is, we've got to keep going. There is no reverse. There is no stop and rest and take a break. We've got to keep moving forward. If we stop, we're likely to get stuck. Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You don't just start looking back behind you. You know what will happen? If you're plowing a field and you turn around and keep your eyes behind you. You ever tried that when you're driving? And you know, we have those rearview mirrors so we can glance up there. Because you know what happens when you got your hand on the steering wheel and you look behind you? Yeah, you tend to turn that steering wheel right along with your head. You run off the road like that. The same thing is true of plowing. When you're plowing, you got to keep your eyes ahead and you got to keep moving forward. A plow doesn't work in reverse. It only works, and it's only designed to work when it's moving forward. And we need to keep that in mind. Luke 17, verses 31 and 32, he brings to their attention as he's warning them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, don't turn back. If you're out of the city, if you're out in the field already, don't turn back. Don't try to go back into town to get something. Don't go back to your house. Get out of there. He says, remember Lot's wife. Because she turned back. Hebrews 10 and verses 38 and 39, the Hebrew writer says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We can't draw back. We can't go the wrong way and get where we're going. No one has ever backed their way into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You've got to head forward to get to heaven. Third, getting stuck can teach us to quit trying shortcuts. Have you ever done that? So every once in a while I get called to fill in for the paper route, and one of the places that I have to go out and listen is out to Frank and Jesse Rainey's house. Frank gets the newspaper there. And as I go out, sometimes if it hasn't been raining, I can take a little shortcut there off of County Road 9 across to the road that runs by their house. But if it's raining and muddy, I have to go back around on the paved roads through town because that road gets to be quite a mess. And if I try to take that shortcut, I'm liable to get stuck in the mud. And I don't know which is worse, getting stuck in the snow or stuck in the mud, but I don't want to be stuck in either one. So we've got to learn that shortcuts often aren't shortcuts at all. In fact, what we find a lot of times is that taking a shortcut actually makes the process worse, and we wind up being even longer. I was on my way to a gospel meeting in Enterprise the first time that I tried to get to Enterprise. Hadn't been there before. And I was running a little late. So I thought, well, instead of going all the way up to Meridian and having to go south, I looked on the map and I thought I saw a shortcut. I saw a road that cut across from the Yantley area, Why Not area, over straight across to Enterprise. And I thought, well, I can take that road and that'll save me about 10 miles and I won't be as late if I go that way. I wound up getting lost. Had to turn around and backtrack back to the highway. And by that time, the meeting was half over, and by the time I got there, it would have been all the way over, and I had just come back home. And I missed it altogether. all because I was trying to take a shortcut to save just a few minutes. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. In my dad's case, as he got stuck in that snow, he had gotten out from under the carport away, and he thought, well, you know, if I just shovel out a little bit here behind the back tires, then I can get rolling. And once I get rolling, I'll be able to get it back into the carport, and then it'll be okay. So he shoveled out about 3 feet. Got in the van, backed those 3 feet up, and got stuck right back in it again. Then get back out, shovel out 3 more feet, get back in, tried it again. So he didn't learn his lesson the first time. If the 3 feet didn't work the first time, why do you think the 3 feet was going to work the second time? He finally wound up having to shovel the snow out from behind the tires all the way back to the dry pavement under the carport in order to get there. Why is it that we do the same thing in life? We try to take a shortcut. I don't care if it's, you know, whether it's a get-rich-quick scheme or whether it's trying to shortcut doing a good deed or whatever it is. We make the same mistake over and over again. It didn't work last time. Why do we think it's going to work this time? But my dad made that same mistake. He checked you up. Shovel out a little bit. Get stuck again. Get out, shovel out a little bit more. Get stuck again. Doesn't work that way. If he'd have just shoveled it to start with, he would have been better off. Of course, so the best thing would have been to have left well enough alone. But if you get yourself into a situation where you've got to take care of a problem, then don't try shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to maturity. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it." What's the question people always ask? Isn't there an easier way to get to heaven than what you teach that the Bible says? Can't I just accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Can't I just say I believe in Jesus and keep living my sinful life? Can I buy my way in somehow? You know, during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was in the habit of selling people their way to heaven. Now, if you've got enough money, you can just buy your way out of your sins. And, you know, just give the church enough money, and they were trying to take shortcuts. Always, always about trying to take shortcuts. But there are no shortcuts on the road to heaven. There is no easier way than God's way. In fact, there is no other way than God's way. And yet we always ask, what's the least I can do? Do I have to come to church on Wednesday night? Do I have to give? Do I have to sing? Do I have to do this or that or the other thing? Do I have to quit whatever sin it is? Instead of asking what the least I can do, is we should be asking, what more can I do? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, I find this to be the case many times. If somebody gets paid by the hour, they work very differently than if they get paid by the job. Because if they get paid by the hour, they'll slough around and take twice as long to do the job. Whereas if they get paid by the job, they're going to work hard, try to get it done, and hopefully try to get it done right. Because they know if they don't get it done right, they're going to have to come back and redo it, and that's going to take them more time, that they could be doing another job and making more money. Well, it's the same way with heaven. Notice what he says. Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And why are we asking what's the least I can do? Whatever labor we do, we're going to be rewarded for it by God. We ought to be wanting to get as rich as we can. Now, I'm not talking about money in this physical world. I'm talking about the wealth of God's riches. God tells us that if we'll labor, He'll pay us. We need to try to be building up as much wealth as we can. That's one area where you can't possibly be too rich. But instead, we want to do the least we can in the area of getting God's riches and spend as much time as we can getting earthly wealth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Are we still living for self, or are we living for Christ? Perhaps your dad or mom said the same thing that my dad said, and I know he was quoting his dad, but apparently he didn't use that in this particular instance, but he knew better. If you do it right the first time, you won't have to do it again. And I know my son's heard me say that same thing too. Do it right the first time. But how many of us think that we can take a shortcut and think it'll be okay? Nobody will even notice that I took this shortcut. And maybe for a while, nobody does. But what we've got to understand about shortcuts is God sees it all. And we can't fool Him. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. You can't memorize the Bible by laying it under your head when you sleep at night. I've fallen asleep while I'm trying to do my Bible reading, and I didn't learn a single thing while I was asleep. Not one of those verses sunk into my head. You can't do that. You can't get sin out of your life with some magic little potion that you take. You know, there's no medicine that you can take that will make you immune to temptation. It doesn't work that way. Growth. Spiritual growth takes time and it takes effort. And there is no shortcut. Learned that in physics class. Physics teaches us that work is defined by the amount of energy that is put in. And the result of that work is determined by the amount of energy that is put in. You cannot move a one-ton rock with a half a ton of energy. You got to put a whole ton's worth of energy in there to move it. Now, it may not necessarily be your personal energy. You may be able to use a vehicle of some kind, a bulldozer or something like that, to get energy. But that has to use that amount of energy. There's no way you can short-circuit that. Now, there are tools. We learned about tools, you know, pulleys and all sorts of things that help to make things easier to some degree, but it's because it makes it, you still have to put the same amount of energy in, but instead of pushing the rock all at once with that much great force, you can use that pulley and slowly, little by little, use it. You still have to put in the same amount of energy. Let me ask you this question. You think you could move a box that weighed a ton? No way I could do that. Well, do you think you could move a box that weighed 20 pounds? Well, sure, you could do that. What, do you think you could move a box that weighed 20 pounds and do that 100 times? Well, yeah, I could do that. Well, guess what? If you move a 20-pound box 100 times, you've moved a ton. same amount of energy, but it was broken up into smaller pieces so you could handle it. And that's the way we have to do things with our Christian life sometimes. We say, well, I can't ever reach that goal. Well, no, not all at once, not in one step. But you take it little by little, and guess what? Before you know it, you're halfway there. And then you're three-fourths of the way there. And you know what? Hey, I reached that goal. I didn't do it all at once. See, that's not a shortcut. That's just taking it in smaller chunks in order to get it done. And we need to learn the difference. There is no easy shortcut to take. The fourth and final thing that getting stuck can teach us is to use front-wheel drive. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the fact of the matter is, pull is better than push. John chapter 10 and verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, to him the doorkeeper opened, this is the shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, I'm not an expert on shepherding by any means. I've never even seen a sheep farm. But I do know what the Bible teaches us about sheep versus the way things are done today. They use sheep dogs nowadays, and the sheep dogs don't lead the sheep. They get behind the sheep and bark at them and nip at their heels and drive the sheep. And you know, it takes a whole lot more work to do it that way, because the dog has to constantly be running over here to keep this one from going that way, and running back over here to keep this one from going that way. Because when you're pushing something, it tends to want to go to one side or the other. But the shepherd that Jesus talks about leads the sheep, and the sheep follow him. Now, does that mean none of them ever stray off to one side or the other? No, they do. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So sometimes the sheep do go astray. But it's a lot less work on the shepherd to lead them than it would be to try to drive them. Pull is better than push. I intended, if I'd had time and thought about it soon enough, I would have cut some pieces of string or yarn or something and taped them to your outlines this morning. You try this when you get home. Take yourself a piece of string, lay it on a table, and then grab that end of that string, and you just try pushing that string off the table. Doesn't work too well, does it? Well, you know what will happen. When you start trying to push that string, it's just going to start bunching up. The other end of it's not going to move at all. It's just going to all bunch up right in front of your fingers. But now, straighten it back out and lay it out again and grab that end and pull that string off the table. Well, it's easy then, isn't it? You see, pulling is better than pushing. That's what an example does. An example pulls. But hypocrites push. John 13, verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter says the same thing as the elders, that they are to be examples, that they are to be overseers and lead the flock rather than being lords over the flock, trying to boss everybody around. They're supposed to lead by example. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul says to the preacher the same thing. It doesn't say, you know, don't tell people right from wrong, but he says, you be the example. Show people how to live. The hypocrite, on the other hand, is like the Pharisee in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 3 and 4. Jesus speaks of the Pharisees who would put huge heavy burdens on people. Lay these huge heavy burdens on men's shoulders. But they themselves wouldn't move one with their little finger. Wouldn't even use one of their fingers to try to help move that load. You see, the hypocrite is the one who's always telling you, you do it, you do it, you do it, but they're not willing to do it themselves. And in the world of terrorism, we call that hypocrite Osama bin Laden. He's telling all these other folks to go blow themselves up so they can get to their heaven. And if he'd have blown himself up a long time ago, we'd all be better off. But see, that's the way hypocrites work. They always want everybody else to do it, what they're unwilling to do themselves. And if those old teachers of terrorism would follow their own instructions, they'd all be dead instead of out there teaching young people to do things and the young people who are getting suckered into believing that mess. But you know, that's the way it is sometimes with Christianity too. Some people say, well, you know, you do such and such and such and such, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do that, but you do it. It's the way the Pharisees were. See, hypocrites try to push. But examples, like we're supposed to be, try to pull others. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't teach. It doesn't mean that we don't tell the truth about what's right and wrong and condemn sin. We do those things. But we've got to understand, we can't push anybody into being a Christian. It's a frustrating thing sometimes because I wish sometimes that I could make people do what's right. I wish I could make them come to church. I wish I could make them study the Bible. I wish I could make them obey the gospel. But I can't. All I can do is obey it myself and show them how much better life can be if you're doing what God wants you to do. But I hope we've learned some things from getting stuck in the snow. We need to learn that we leave well enough alone. Keep going once you get going. Quit trying shortcuts. And use front wheel drive. Pull people along rather than pushing them. Have you learned from the mistakes you've made? You know, every mistake is an opportunity to grow. When you make a mistake, that shows you where you went wrong and what needs to be corrected. It gives you the chance to grow and do better in the future than you have in the past. Don't continue making the mistake of disobedience to God. You know, many times we do make that mistake. We may make the mistake of failing to repent of sin that's in our life. We may make the mistake of failing to make Jesus the Lord of our life. Oh, we want Him to be our Savior, but we don't want Him to be our Lord. Sometimes some make the mistake of failing to be born again. I want to go to heaven, but want to take the shortcut and skip the part of being born again. And sometimes we make the mistake of failing to live for Jesus. Now, there may be other mistakes that we make in life. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation because you've made mistakes in your life that you need to correct and get back heading in the right direction. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to become one. If you are a Christian, but you haven't been living as you should, you need to get right with God before it's too late. If you're here and you have a need to respond, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.